Good morning. Welcome to lesson number two of our study of the book of Joel, lesson two. If you missed lesson one, it's available on the internet at studyjoel.com. You can also get there if you click through Study Hosea, but we now have a new website, studyjoel.com. And I've also moved over the Hosea material to the Study Joel website, so you can find it several different places. There is a handout in the back if you want to pick that up. Also, we had a handout last week that you need to have a copy of if you don't, and I brought a few extra copies of that one as well. So two handouts in the back, one from last week and a new one for this week, which I think you'll find helpful. If you're missing last week's handout or audio, video, anything like that, you can find that at studyjoel.com. If you look at the handout for today's class, you'll see it's pretty wordy. You know, there is an advantage to having a very short book that we're studying this time. Of course, you're probably thinking the advantage is it may not take us a full year to finish it. Maybe. But the big advantage is it fits on one sheet of paper. So right there, we have the whole book right there on one sheet of paper. So we may do that a few times to kind of get the big picture of what we're looking at in the book of Joel. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that you've given us, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful opportunity and this wonderful blessing to meet together, study your word, worship you, have fellowship with each other, Father, to be able to do these things freely. We're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Joel. We're thankful for the warnings that we find in it, the messages of comfort, the messages of hope. Father, we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for his church. And we're thankful for all that we read about the Lord's church in this book of Joel. Father, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So last week we started several questions actually that we always ask whenever we start studying a book in the Bible, and that is, where are we, when are we, and how did we get here? Always good questions to ask whenever you pick up a book in the Bible and begin to study it, particularly a book about prophecy. Why prophecy? Well, in any prophetic book, you're always looking for two things. What is the context and what is the time frame? And if you ask those two questions over and over and over as you work through the book, you can unravel any prophecy in the Bible. We've done it. We've looked at the 70 weeks in Daniel. It's that way. And you can also do the horror of Babylon, whatever the prophecy, you can unravel it if you ask those two questions. But to answer those two questions, what is the context? What is the time frame? It usually helps to know when the book was written. Now, Peter helped us a little bit with the chronology here, because in Acts chapter 2, Peter points to Joel chapter 2 and says, this is that what you're seeing right here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is what Joel told us about and at the end of Joel chapter 2. So that helps us a lot, because that lets us know, okay, we can draw a line there and we know that's sure and certain, that thing in Joel 2 happened right here in Acts chapter 2. But what about the rest of Joel? What about the other prophecies in Joel? What is their time frame? What is their context? Again, it would be very helpful to know when the book was written. And I think when we start asking questions like that, what we find is that all roads lead us back to that question. Okay, when was the book written? It just sounds so simple. When was Joel written? We didn't have a whole lot of trouble with that when we studied Hosea. But Joel is different. In fact, that question, when was Joel written, is one of the most difficult questions in the Bible. Particularly with the book of Joel. That is a difficult, difficult question. Now, Joel is not the only minor prophet that has a dating issue. Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Malachi, those are also a little hard to date in some ways. They present dating challenges, let me say, but not like Joel. Joel is the most difficult of the minor prophets to date. In fact, Joel may be the most difficult book in the Bible to date. And to figure out when it was written. Hosea gave us the name of a bunch of kings, and we can look at the timeline and say, well, there you go. Hosea was written while these kings were reigning. We don't have that in Joel. Hosea gave us some very firm and easy to spot historical events. And we could say, well, when did that happen? We'd say, okay, well, that's when Hosea was written. We don't have that with Joel. We do not have that with Joel. So given the lack of a firm date in the book of Joel and the lack of any external evidence about when Joel was written, what do we do? And the answer is all we can do, and that is look at the internal evidence in the three short chapters of Joel. What is it in the book of Joel that might give us a hint, might give us a clue about when the book was written? That's all we can look to. That's all we have. It's all the evidence we have. Now, after we look at that evidence, I think what we're going to find is that it is impossible to say with complete certainty when the book of Joel was written. In fact, I think we may find out that it's still a very difficult question to answer, even if all we're looking for is a reasonable likelihood about when it was written. It's a difficult question. That's certainly where many others have ended up, if you look at the commentaries. Here's what some of the commentaries have written about this difficult question. One writes, "With this topic, we enter a quagmire of scholarly contention. Since there are no outside references to Joel, the dating of the book relies entirely on internal evidence. And there are interminable debates on what that evidence suggests," close quote. And then he goes through all the interminable debates. Another writes, "Probably no book of the Bible has a wider range of dates assigned to it, a wider range of dates." And we'll see that in a moment. We look at again at handout one from last week. You can see at the bottom the range of dates on the book of Joel. In the handout from last week. Another writes, "But with the date of Joel, we encounter a thicket of seemingly insoluble questions." And then finally, another writes, "The bringing down of Joel into the post-exilic age is one of the most rotten fruits of the modern criticism." That guy is assigning a motive to the dating, so we'll have to talk a little bit about that as well. Now, in researching this question, I've looked at 25 commentaries on what they say about the book of Joel. I went to all 25. I found the part where they talk about the dating. I went through, I read every bit of it. So I've been thinking about dating all week. And you think, well, what's the answer? No. When I looked at 25 different commentaries, I found 25 different viewpoints on when the book of Joel was written, ranging from the middle of the 9th century BC down to the middle of the 2nd century BC. That's a range of about 700 years over the various commentaries on when the book of Joel was written. You can see that on the handout for lesson one from last week. It starts with Elijah and Elisha and goes all the way to the fall of Greece 7 centuries later. That's the range in these commentaries on when the book of Joel was written. That would be like us today trying to find a date for something like a locust invasion that occurred sometime, we're not sure when, but sometime between now going back to, the 1300s when the Black Death was sweeping across Europe and trying to pinpoint the date of that particular locust invasion. That's a difficult challenge. So we probably should start with this question. Some of you may already be thinking about this question. Does it matter? Does it really matter if we don't know when Joel was written? This is a hard part. Can't we skip the hard parts? Now, John Calvin said, no, it does not matter. Here's what he wrote. "As there is no certainty, it is better to leave the time in which Joel taught undecided. And as we shall see, this is of no great importance," close quote. Was John Calvin correct? You know, we know he got most stuff wrong. Did he get that one right? Does it matter when the book was written? You know, on one hand, I hope the answer is no. Why? Because we don't know when it was written. If I need complete certainty about when Joel was written to understand the book of Joel, then, you know, we're in trouble. Because I don't think we're going to have complete certainty. So, you know, maybe we should be asking ourselves a different question, and that is, would it help to know when Joel was written? You know, not is it important or not important, but would it help? Would it help? If we knew when Joel was written, if it came with a date, you know, signed Joel, and then he wrote a date. If we had a date on when Joel was written, would that be helpful to understanding the book? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. It would be helpful. It would be helpful. It would help a lot. So I disagree with John Calvin. Shocker. About when the book was written. I don't think it's of no great importance. I think it's an important question. I think it's one we need to look at. If we knew the date, our job of interpreting Joel would be much easier. Knowing the date of Joel would help us understand how Joel fits in with the other prophets, for example, which is a hard question. Did he come before the other prophets or after the other prophets? Was he contemporaneous with any of the prophets? That's a difficult question. It would help us to know that. But if it would help to know the date, if it's important to know the date, and we don't know the date, then what do we do? What's our game plan? All right, well, in short, our game plan is to punt. There's a sports analogy for the first day of NFL. I propose that we not come up with a date prior to studying the book of Joel, but that instead we try to come up with a date as we study the book of Joel. We look at the evidence. We go through the text. We see what it has to say, and we try to come up with a date as we go through and work through the study of Joel. Maybe at the end of our study, we're going to say, ah, we know the date. We figured it out. Or maybe at the end of our study, we'll have to be content with not knowing the date. But let's see. Let's see. But we still have another problem. How do we study the book of Joel without knowing when it was written? How do we answer questions about what's being described in the book of Joel if we don't know whether it was written in the 8th century or the 2nd century BC? How do we know? How do we describe what's going on if we don't even know that? Was this written during the days of Elijah, or was this written during the days of Alexander the Great? If we don't know that, then how do we answer the questions about that we're going to have as we study this book? Well, the answer is we need to look at more than one viewpoint of the date of the book as we study the book. As we study this book, we're going to have to look at the verses and try to make them make sense with various dates for the book of Joel. That's how we're also how we're going to figure out if it was when it was written. If we are able to figure that out, if we get to a verse in Joel and we say, well, what does that verse mean if Joel was written in the 8th century BC? If we can't answer that question, in other words, if that verse just doesn't make sense in that context, then we're going to be able to say, well, I guess Joel was not written in the 8th century BC. It must have been written at some other time. We can use that process to filter out the wrong answers to when the book was written. So I think this procedure will work as we go along, but we're going to have to do something to kind of keep it manageable. And what I propose is we look at three different viewpoints on when the book was written as we study the book. Three different viewpoints on when the book was written. And those three are on the handout from last week. They're in the little circles near the bottom. Viewpoint 1, 2, and 3 on when the book of Joel was written. Why only those three? Well, those 25 commentaries I looked at, yeah, they disagreed with each other. But most of the viewpoints could be put into one of those three buckets. One of those three buckets. So I think those three buckets on when the book was written are a good starting point. And as we go through the book, we're going to look at those three, keep them all in mind, and try to see if they all can make sense with what we find in the book of Joel. Well, what are the three buckets? Again, they're on the handout from last week. If you don't have that with you, I have a few extra copies in the back. They're all available on studyjoel.com. And they are the early view, the pre-exile view, and the post exile view. Those three views. Early view. Under the early view, the book of Joel was written during the reign of King Joash toward the end of the 9th century BC. Goes way back in time. You might call that the very early view. But it's a possibility. I would even call it the traditional view on when the book of Joel was written. The second view is the pre-exile view. Pre-exile view. And that view says that Joel was written in the 7th century after the fall of Israel in 722, before the fall of Jerusalem in 587. When I say exile, I'm talking about the exile of the southern kingdom, the one we studied about when we studied the book of Ezra, the one when Nebuchadnezzar came and dragged them off to Babylon. That exile. It's before that exile. It's after the fall of Israel that we studied about in the book of Hosea. That's the second view, the pre-exile view. The third and final of the three views is the post-exile view. It says that Joel was written after the exile by Nebuchadnezzar, written after the return from that exile in 539, written after the temple was rebuilt in 515, and even written after Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in 445 BC. After all of that, that is the post-exile view. Well, why after the temple was rebuilt? Why after the wall was rebuilt? We're going to look at that a little later this morning when we look at some of the evidence. But that's what the third view says. So we have three views. One is very early. One is right before the exile by Babylon, after the scattering by Assyria of the northern kingdom. The third is what I would call a quite late view, and that is even after Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in 445. Those three views. As we study the text, we're going to look at those three views and try to see if we can make them all make sense with what we're reading in the book of Joel. If there's one view, or two views, or maybe all three views, that as we look through, we say, we just can't make that view fit with what we see in the text, then we're going to discard that view and say, nope, that one's wrong. It doesn't fit with what we read in the text. But we'll see. Let's keep our mind open as we read through and study the text. Now, with all that said, I think it would be helpful at this point to lay the cards on the table, put all the evidence out on the table so we can kind of see what the issues are going to be as we study the book and think about them now in terms of the three buckets that we just looked at. And the evidence is on the handout for today's lesson. Evidence is on handout for lesson two. It's highlighted in yellow and it's highlighted in blue. And I'll talk in a moment about the difference between the two colors, yellow and blue. But that's the evidence. Handout for lesson two, the handout for today's lesson, is taking all the internal evidence about the date, about when Joel was written, and putting it on the table so we can see it all. And then as we study the text, we're going to look at that evidence in light of the three possibilities that I just listed. Well, what is the internal evidence about when the book of Joel was written? There are 20 things we're going to look at, so 20 pieces of evidence. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on each of them this morning. We're going to look at them briefly. And then when we get to them in the text, we're going to do a deeper dive. But for right now, let's just lay them on the table, see what we're going to be looking at with regard to date. Number one, other than a reference, actually two references, to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Joel does not ever refer to a king. He never refers to a reigning king, neither by name or by saying the king. Not one time in the book of Joel does he do that. Does that mean there was no king? Or does that mean maybe the king was a child, such as Joash, when he began to reign? Or maybe there's another reason why Joel never refers to a reigning king in the book of Joel. Those are questions we'll look at. Number two, the book of Joel never mentions idolatry, never mentions false gods, never mentions the high places. Does that mean those practices were not a problem when Joel was written? Or is there perhaps another reason why they're not mentioned? Is there another reason why Joel tells the people to repent, but does not tell them what they're repenting of, what they're repenting for having done? Maybe there's another reason. Number three, the book of Joel never mentions Assyria by name. Does that mean the book of Joel was written before Assyria became a world power? Or maybe it means the book of Joel was written after Assyria fell and left the world stage as a great power. Or maybe Joel failed to mention Assyria for another reason. You know, we know Amos, the book of Amos, we know Amos was contemporary with Hosea. We know that Hosea was written at the height of Assyrian power, as was Amos. Amos also never mentions Assyria by name. So, you know, how much can we say that Joel does not do that as well? Number four, the book of Joel never mentions Babylon by name. Babylon. Does that mean the book of Joel was written before Babylon became a great world power? Or maybe that means that the book of Joel was written after Babylon was a world power. Or maybe Joel fails to mention Babylon for another reason. You know, Joel 1 verse 2, which we'll get to I think maybe next week, let's be optimistic. Joel 1 verse 2 describes an invasion of locusts that is seemingly worse than anything any of them can remember. Well, does that mean the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions had not happened yet? Or maybe it means they'd happened so far in the past that no one could remember them anymore. Or maybe it means the locusts were worse than the Assyrians and worse than the Babylonians. Number five, as shown on the handout, there are many apparent parallels between the book of Joel and other books of prophecy. Those are shown in blue. The other evidence is shown in yellow. But the parallels between Joel and other books of the Bible are shown in blue. And then next to the blue, in red, you can see the actual location in the other books where there's that parallel points to. So it might be a good exercise to go through and later and kind of look those all up and see where that language is found in the other books. Just to give a few examples, Joel 3:16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Amos 1 verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Yeah, I'd call that a parallel. Joel 3:18, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk. Amos 9:13, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Isaiah 13, verse 6, wail for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. So there's a bunch of others, you can see them on the handout, but you know, here's the question. Who is quoting whom? Is that Joel quoting someone else, or is that someone else quoting Joel? That's a hard question to answer. And if we can't answer that question, then we can't really use those parallels to say who is before whom. In number six, in Joel 3, verse 10, we read, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Joel 3, verse 10. Now that sure sounds familiar, doesn't it? It just has a ring of familiarity about it. And in fact, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 2, is a big, important chapter in the Bible, right up there with Joel chapter 2, right up there with Acts chapter 2, right up there with Psalm 2, right up there with Daniel 2. Isaiah 2, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's Isaiah 2, verse 4. And that does sound familiar, doesn't it? But it's the opposite. It's the exact opposite of what we just read in Joel. In Joel, the plowshares become swords. In Isaiah, the swords become plowshares. It's the opposite. One of them takes the other one and turns it completely around. But which one came first? And I will say the one in Joel, turning your plowshare into a sword, that's not one you're likely to find on the entrance to the UN. Unlike Isaiah 2 verse 4, which is on the entrance to the UN. Number seven, Joel 2 verse 32 is arguably different from all those other references we just talked about. Because Joel 2 verse 32 arguably refers and cites Obadiah verse 17. Now it doesn't use the name Obadiah, but arguably it not only quotes Obadiah 17, but says, I am going to this other source to get this. In Joel 2, verse 32, here's what it says. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape as the Lord has said. So that's Joel saying, okay, this is a quote, what he's saying. Now, if we turn to Obadiah, verse 17, we read, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. Which is very close to what Joel says. And Joel says, this is a quote. Now, if Joel was quoting Obadiah, then of course we know Obadiah was before Joel. So that would help. There are two problems with that, at least two. One, Joel never says, I'm quoting Obadiah. Joel says, as the Lord has said. Joel says, I'm quoting God here. So maybe this is another prophet of God somewhere giving the word of God that Joel heard and says, okay, that's what God said through this prophet, and now I'm saying it too. He didn't say, I'm quoting Obadiah. So that's the first problem. But even if we think, okay, well, he must be quoting Obadiah. It's the same language, so he must be quoting Obadiah. Even if we went to that conclusion, we still have a problem. We don't know when Obadiah was written either. We don't know when Obadiah was written. So that's not really going to help us date Joel, even if we were to conclude that Obadiah predates Joel, because we don't know when Obadiah was written. Some say Obadiah was written during the reign of King Jehoram in the 9th century BC. Others say it was written after Nebuchadnezzar carried all the people off in 587. All we can say for sure about Obadiah is it's a pronouncement, a judgment against Edom. But Edom had been a thorn in the Jews' side for centuries. They'd done a lot of things to the Jews. So, you know, what judgment is this for? What is this? You know, what has Edom done now? That kind of question with Obadiah. You know, I think the most likely view on Obadiah is that it was written later. That's the view that's shown on the handout for lesson one, even though I think I put a question mark next to it. But, you know, we know Edom caused a lot of trouble for the Jews after Nebuchadnezzar came and carried them off. So I think that's more likely than not when Obadiah was written. But I also don't think I know we don't know for sure. And also, it's not clear at all to me that Joel is quoting Obadiah. So I don't think that's a huge piece of evidence in moving our needle. Number eight, in the book of Joel, there is a functioning temple. The temple exists, it's standing. It's working. It's functioning in the book of Joel. Joel 1 verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Joel 2:17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Now, yeah, the temple was having some trouble. The locust invasion had caused some of the daily offerings to have to stop for a while. But the temple was working. It was there. There were priests there in the vestibule, between the vestibule and the altar, doing things. The temple existed. It was working. That's an important piece of evidence. Why? Because that would certainly seem to exclude the time between when the temple was destroyed in 587 and when it was rebuilt in 515. We studied all that in our study of Ezra. And between 587 and 515, there wasn't a temple. It wasn't working. It didn't even exist. It had been torn down and destroyed. So that would seem to be excluded from our possible dates on the book of Joel. So, you know, if that makes so much sense, I guess all 25 of the commentaries agree? No. there are even commentaries that try to put it in between that period, but I think we can exclude that period, and we're going to exclude that period. It just doesn't make sense to me that there'd be a description of a functioning temple when there is no temple. That's why that third view, the late view, is after 515, after the rebuilding of the temple. Number nine, Israel is mentioned three times in the book of Joel, but arguably only as a reference to the people of Judah and never as a reference to a northern kingdom. I say arguably because we'll have to look at that a little more closely. Joel 2:27, Joel 3 verse 2, Joel 3 verse 16. I think they're all three highlighted. You can see Israel in those. 2:27, 3 verse 2, 3 verse 16. If, and again, we're going to look at this in more detail, but if Israel does not ever refer to the northern kingdom in the book of Joel, then does that mean that the northern kingdom had fallen? Or does it mean it's being written much earlier? We'll have to look at that question. Number 10, the book of Joel describes a restoration of Judah, a scattering of Israel, and a division of the land. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2. Perhaps the most important verses when it comes to dating the book of Joel, the first two verses of chapter 3. We're going to spend a lot of time on those two when it comes to the dating of the book of Joel. You see a restoration of Judah, a restoration of Jerusalem. You see a scattering of Israel. You see a division of the land. Is that referring to the fall of the northern kingdom and the scattering that occurred afterwards? Is that instead referring to the southern kingdom and the fall of the southern kingdom? Or is it referring to something else? If it's the restoration of Judah in Joel 3, then what's the scattering? Because Babylon really didn't scatter them. But if it's the scattering in Joel 3, the scattering of the northern kingdom, then what's the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem? Because that happened much later. All good questions. We'll get to them. Number 11, the book of Joel includes a summons for all the people of the land to gather in the temple. Joel 1:14. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. If all the inhabitants of the land could gather in the temple, does that mean the population was very, very small at the time Joel was written? Like, you know, maybe after the exile? Number 12. We've already mentioned Joel does not refer to a king, but he does refer to elders. Elders, Joel 1 verse 2. Hear this, you elders, he says. Were those elders the leaders of the people? Is he referring to those elders instead of referring to the king because those elders were the ones leading the people? If that's true, does that mean Joel was written after the exile when there was no king and the people were being led by elders and priests? Or maybe the elders are mentioned there in verse 2 for another reason. Number 13. When the book of Joel was written, there was a wall around Jerusalem. That's another pretty important piece of the puzzle, I would say. Joel 2, verse 7. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. Joel 2, verse 9. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. Run upon the walls. Does that mean Joel was written before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed those walls? Or does it mean that Joel was written after Nehemiah rebuilt those walls? Now that's why the late view is not only after the temple was rebuilt, but it's also after the walls were rebuilt. For the same reason, I think we need to move the late view after the walls were rebuilt, because it looks to me like we got walls. So I think we're either before the walls were destroyed, which are the first two views, or after the walls were rebuilt, which is the third view. Number 14, when Joel was written, there were granaries and storehouses in Judah. Joel 1 verse 17. Does that mean Joel was written before Nebuchadnezzar invaded and destroyed those things? Number 15, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia are mentioned in Joel 3 verse 4. Now, there's some interesting evidence. Can we use the mention of those traditional enemies of Judah to date the book of Joel? Is it helpful to us to know that the Philistines are mentioned, even though Assyria and Babylon are not mentioned? Number 16, the Greeks are mentioned in Joel 3, verse 6. Does that help? The Greeks are mentioned. Yeah, we know the Greeks were a big world power in the 4th century B.C. Yeah, but we also know that at least as early as the 8th century B.C., there were Greek traders in Palestine. So I'm not sure that helps a whole lot. Number 17, the Sabaeans are mentioned in Joel 3, verse 8. Does that help us date the book? We know that they dominated the eastern trade routes in the 5th century B.C. So does that help? Number 18, Egypt and Edom are mentioned in Joel 3, verse 19. Egypt and Edom. Does that help us date the book? Just like the others we mentioned, they're also traditional enemies of the Jews. I mean, if you're looking for a list of traditional enemies of the Jews, you just need to ask the question, who else was there? Everybody. We know Edom caused trouble for the Jews after Nebuchadnezzar. But we also know that that wasn't the only time Edom caused trouble for the Jews. They did it all the time. Number 19, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned twice in the book of Joel. Joel 3, verse 2 and Joel 3, verse 12, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, as we know, was an early king. You can see him on the handout from last week. Where is that valley? Now, if we don't know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is or was, then does that mean that the book of Joel was written very close to the reign of Jehoshaphat? Back at the time when everybody would say, oh yeah, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Had that valley been forgotten by the time of those other two possible datings for the book of Joel? We'll look at that. And number 20, the book of Joel is the second of the 12 minor prophets. And, you know, we know the minor prophets are ordered roughly chronologically, but, you know, how roughly? Does that mean that Joel is early chronologically because it's the second one? How much can we say about that? All right, well, that's it. Those 20 items, that's the evidence. So we're going to work through the book of Joel. When we get to those verses, we're going to stop, look at them a little more closely, a little more deeply, and try to figure out how they fit into the puzzle of when the book was written. Now, most of that evidence is highlighted on the handout. And you say, well, why didn't you highlight the other evidence? Well, that's because when some of the evidence is evidence from silence. You know, part of the evidence was that it never mentions Babylon. So what do I highlight to make that point? It never mentions Assyria. Evidence from silence. And, you know, as we work through the text of Joel, we're not going to reach the evidence from silence because the evidence from silence is stuff Joel did not talk about. So as we look at what Joel did talk about, we're never going to reach the stuff he did not talk about. So I think we ought to say a little bit more about that now, the evidence from silence, and figure out, you know, what can we say about that? Well, what was that evidence? Let's quickly review it here. No king is mentioned. No reigning king is mentioned. Assyria is not mentioned. Babylon's not mentioned. Idolatry is not mentioned. Possibly the northern kingdom of Israel is never mentioned. Does the lack of a reigning king mean there was no king? Does the lack of a mention of Assyria or Babylon mean that we're way before or way after those world powers? Does the lack of idolatry mean that idolatry wasn't a problem? Does the failure to mention the northern kingdom mean there was no northern kingdom? You know, I have the same answer to all of that. It's a very short book. You know, if we were going to list all of the things that the book of Joel does not mention, we would be here all year. There's a lot of stuff Joel doesn't mention. It's three chapters. It's 73 verses. There's a lot of stuff that's not mentioned in the book of Joel. So coming along and saying, this is never mentioned in the book of Joel, I just don't think that's going to move the needle very much. There's a lot of stuff not mentioned in the book of Joel. So there's a lot of commentaries that just spin out of control on arguments from silence. Let's look at what he did say and not spend a whole lot of time looking at what he did not say, is my response to that. Now, I want to pause and say one more thing about the three views, and that's the third view. The third view, the post-exile view about when Joel was written. Here's what I want to say about that. Some, not all, some of the people who hold that third view do so for a bad reason, a bad motive. We talked about this when we looked at the book of Ezra. Some, I will call them biblical scholars, but I will use air quotes, argue that the law of Moses was not written until the Babylonian exile. That the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, were actually written during the exile and not during the days of Moses. Now, we looked at that wrong view. We talked about why it's wrong, why it doesn't make sense, and the evidence. We looked at all that in our study of Ezra. But some of the people that hold that view, in fact, I would say all of the people that hold that view, date Joel very late. Why? Because Joel refers to that sacrificial system, to the grain offerings and the drink offerings and the things in the law of Moses. So if they're correct and the law of Moses was not written until very late, they have to move Joel very late. And they do, for a bad reason. But, I said, some people hold that view for a bad reason. Some people hold the third view for a good reason. And they don't believe the book of Moses were written late. They believe the books of Moses were written during the days of Moses, but they still hold the third view. So we can't look at that third view and just draw a line through it and say, some crackpots hold it, so therefore it can't be right. You know, it still can be right. So I think we just need to look at the evidence and not focus on the motives, which is probably always a good plan when we're opening the Word of God and trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong here. So that's what our plan is to look at all of those. You know, that bad motive explains one of those quotes I read earlier. Remember that quote, the fourth quote about the commentaries on the dating? It said, the bringing down of Joel into the post-exile age is one of the most rotten fruits of the modern criticism. That's someone complaining that some people make that late date argument because of that their false view about the law of Moses. But again, not everybody makes that argument for that reason. So we just need to look at the evidence and leave the motives aside. I want to look at one more question here about the dating of Joel. Why? Why is Joel undated? Why? Why are we having so much trouble? Why is this such a tough job? Possibly an impossible job. Why is that the case about when Joel was written? Is there a reason for that? Is there a reason why Joel does not tell us when it was written? Yes, there is some evidence in the book, but that evidence is so broad that possible answers date across 700 years. Why? Why? Was that intentional? You know, anytime the question is, did the Holy Spirit do that intentionally? My inclination is to say, yes, yes, he did. Yes, he did. This is the inspired word of God we're talking about. Remember what we know about the written word of God, Matthew 5:18. Until heaven and earth and pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass until all is accomplished. You know, if you were to ask me, could you find any part in the Old Testament that might not have been intentional? I might be tempted to say, well, there's a dot over here. And I would be wrong. The dot was intentional. But here we're not looking at a dot placed in the text. We're actually looking at something that wasn't placed in the text. Clear evidence of a date. Was that evidence left out of Joel for a reason? And if so, what could that reason be? Well, one possibility might be that the book of Joel has applicability to more than one thing in history. That God wanted us to take the book of Joel and say it applies here, it applies here, it applies here, and it applies here. Because we're going to be doing that as we study it because we don't know the date. Maybe that's why God left the date out. So we would be doing that. Are there any other reasons? Maybe. Let's keep that question in mind as we study the book of Joel. Well, what are the big issues in Joel? Okay, we've already looked at the biggest issue of all, and that is when was it written? When was it written? That's a huge issue. But, you know, there are controversies about every book in the Bible. What are the controversies when it comes to the book of Joel? And, you know, I think we're going to find some others as we work through the text, but here are some I know we will find. One big controversy involves the locust invasion that is described in the book of Joel. Are we seeing actual locusts? Or are these locusts just a metaphor for something else? And if we are seeing actual locusts, is that all we're seeing? Is the whole book just a book about locusts? Or do we see both an army of locusts and an army of people? And if it's the latter, which army is it? Those are all big issues when it comes to the book of Joel. Another big issue involving the book of Joel involves the timing of the blessings that we find in the book of Joel. The timing. Were those blessings confined to the people of Joel's day? Or were those first century blessings under Christ? Or are those blessings for God's people at the end of all time? A third big controversy involves the Holy Spirit, both in Joel chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 2, which refers to Joel chapter 2. What is the promise? For whom is the promise? When will or when was the promise received? Peter looks at Joel 2 and says, this is that. Well, what's this? What's that? Again, I think we're going to see others, as we work through the text, I know we're going to see those. You know, a good homework exercise is to keep doing the homework that was assigned last week and the week before, and that's just read the book of Joel every week. It's just three chapters, just 73 verses. Just read the book of Joel every week. And, you know, this time when you read it, think about the timing and also think about these questions and think of other questions about the book of Joel. Is there a message for us in the book of Joel? Is there a message? This is an ancient book, possibly going all the way back to the 9th century BC. Is there a message for us in the book of Joel? That's going to be the question we start with next week. And you know what? I think we're going to get to verse 1 next week. So everyone be sure and read verse 1. But I'd keep going and read all the other verses as well. So again, if you're missing anything, you can find it at studyjoel.com. Thank you very much for your attention.